looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 12, please. If we begin to meditate on that theme, we can quickly arrive at the manger scene, where for centuries before His birth, the prophets foretold of His arrival. And then He finally appeared. Shepherds came to look upon Him. Foreign travelers came to look upon Him. And the beasts, His creation, were there to witness His birth. When we next arrive at a major station in His life, we look unto Jesus at Calvary. And there, multitudes, literally the mob, stood at the foot of the cross and jeered and scoffed and spit upon Him. And off further into the distance, friends and family looked unto Jesus on the cross. And the next pivotal event, probably the grandest of all, the authenticator, the legitimizer of His cross work, was the next sighting would be at resurrection. And on a couple of occasions, His close followers were able to look on Jesus, not only to see Him from afar, but to see the wounds in His hands and His feet. It bore testimony to His actual, literal crucifixion and His authentic death. We are able then to get to the launching pad, and there were, on the day He ascended into heaven, more looking unto Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were so awestruck at what they were seeing was that they were chided on that occasion, so to speak, as why stand ye here looking? You know, this same Jesus shall come again. But even before the scene at the manger, it does not take a whole lot of sanctified imagination to see Him interact in a pre-incarnate appearance with Abraham. Melchizedek. Now I know there's people are going to go left and right of that and dispute the identity of that mysterious personage, but you'll have to, if there's a disagreement or a dispute, you have to fight with somebody else. I'm not up for that. I'm just going to stand my ground, take a position. You can like it or not. But then I see Him later. I see this same blessed Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, there facing off with Joshua before the battle at Jericho would be undertaken. See Him standing there. And I also am able to, without a whole lot of doubt in my mind, see Him there as well with the three Hebrews. I see Him in the pit with Daniel. And then if we go further down the line, there are other alleged sightings of the pre-incarnate Christ. My point being that from the very beginning to the day He was taken up into heaven, people were made to profit and be blessed immensely by looking unto Jesus. Today, we are able to see Jesus in our happy times because we know that He opts to bless His people with peace. In His presence is fullness of joy. That is an Old Testament quote, but with a New Testament application that just permeates book after book after book. He is with us. We see Him in our sorrows. When our hearts are heavy and tears fall, we see Jesus. Whenever it is that we are set beside ourselves and we've come to what is known poetically as wit's end, we ask for Jesus. We would see Jesus is the cry of the hour for the child of God. Everywhere we go, in all of life's circumstances, we see Jesus. After all, before he came to Bethlehem's manger, he was the omnipresent God, the Creator. And when he took on human flesh, became a man, ascended into heaven, he did not relinquish his manhood. Neither did he relinquish his omnipresence. So that everywhere you might turn, in whatever circumstance in your life that you face right now, you may see Jesus and be rejoicing. On Wednesday night in our study of Psalm 119, verse 32, as it pertained to a healthy heart, the verse that said, there said, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. We considered the heart of a child of God and its expanse or capacity. Run was the operative word. Something that for the most of us, one perhaps notable exception in the room, is a foreign concept to us these days. Run. Exercise, good for the heart. The energy springs from the fountainhead of God's love and a love for God deep in the heart of every disciple. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1 we read, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run, the operative word, with patience, the race. Note the specific language in the end of that verse. The race that is set before us. Before us. Now we cautioned Wednesday night against the aerodynamic drag. That lamentable habit of some runners to continually look behind them or look over their shoulder in the midst of a race. When these sports scientists and sports medicine technicians began to do their research, they found that human beings could run faster if they only would learn the proper technique and minimize the drag on their body. Which is why you see them wearing aerodynamic shirts and pants. Why you see bicyclists, for example, wearing these cheeky looking helmets that are swooped back. That's designed to reduce drag. Now that occurs again when the racer insists on looking back. But Hebrews 12:1 states very specifically that the race is set before us. Before us, not behind us. And so we inserted a Bible counsel suitable for every disciple in the race, springing out of Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, where in part it said there, counseling us in the race of life to forget those things which are behind. Forget those things which are behind. Reach forth unto those things which are before. One of the things that I've oftentimes am interested in when I'm watching track meets that appear from time to time on summer TV are the sprints. And I'm always amazed at how the runners train to get into the starting blocks. They get into the starting blocks a certain way, and there's a specific technique that each of them use that when the gun goes off, signaling to go, they all spring low like they're shot out of a cannon out of those starting blocks. And I have seen from different times sprinters get a bad start. It's obvious. When they go back and show it over again, you say, well, poor guy, lane number three or lane number five, He's got no chance. Look at that. And lo and behold, somewhere around the 20 or 30 yard mark, he puts on a burst and blows by everybody. One thing he did not do was sit there and stew about what was behind him. The race is over before you can analyze it. Now, in the same way, the Christian life, your journey, your pilgrim's progress, can I take that? Your pilgrim's journey is going to be over before you know it. It's going to be like a sprint. We liken it to a marathon as we walk in it now, but when you get to a certain point and you start to be thinking again what all has been accomplished, where all you've been, what all you've done, you will come to the realization that it went by so fast. So very fast. Forget those things which are behind, reach forth. The direction is forward unto those things which are before. Now, verse 2 in Hebrews 12. Looking, run the race with patience that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, please notice there's two words there, author and finisher. Author and finisher. The reference to the authorship. He may be said quite theologically and very profoundly correct. He is the originator of our faith. He's the originator. It started with him. He is the beginning point, literally the point. Store that in your brain just for a second, the point, like the tip of an iron plow, the tip of an iron plow. He is the author. I would remind you of what the Apostle John writes about in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 8 and verse 11, when he says, quoting Jesus, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega. Interpreted in the same set of verses as the beginning and the ending. I am the beginning and the ending. I'm the author and the finisher. But it also adds and underscores this. He's just not any author or finisher. He is said there in those verses to be the Almighty. The Almighty, the first and the last. Now think about this for a minute. I'm not going to ask you folks how long you've been saved, how many years. I know that would tax your brain. You would have to do some calculating, you know. Or maybe you put a notch in your Bible cover every year you've been a Christian. I don't know. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But think about this. On the first day that you surrendered to Christ, the very first day, when you were quickened by the Spirit, the minute you drew your first spiritual breath, the Scriptures say, Philippians 1, verse 6, that He began as the author. He began a good work in you. He began a good work. Now that same verse goes on to say that he that began that good work will perform it. Finish. End. He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now just think about the security that is in that point, that perspective, in that one little verse, and link it to the author and finisher of your faith, that the God who began a work in you is now working in you, will not relinquish that responsibility, will not let you go, but will be with you every day all the way to the end. Do you realize that there will be a day when you will not have to walk by faith ever again? Think about that. Think about that. There will be a day when you do not have to walk by faith ever again, because your faith will be made sight. And what is it you suppose that you will be locked onto? Or shall I say, who do you suppose you'll be locked onto? Jesus. Inasmuch as He's alive, nothing else matters. All the way there. He's already sealed that deal, literally. And you have, according to the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. His mark of ownership has been stamped on you permanently. He is said to be the finisher of our faith, literally the teleotes. He is the perfecter of our faith. Yes, there will be, what was Martin Luther's famous quote around which he pinned his whole theology as a Catholic monk? The just shall live by faith. In the book of Romans, it talks about faith in the sense, and I'm thinking, in Romans 1 someplace, it's got to be somewhere there in Romans 1, where it talks about the just who will be living from faith to faith. The beginning of it, the end of it. Faith to faith. Inasmuch as Jesus is the originator of our faith, was there any flaw in our faith when He made it? When it began, when you began with Him, was there something deficient in what He made for you? Do you suppose that when you get to the end, that there will be something yet, however microscopic, absent from your faith? What it was at the beginning is what it will be at the end. He is the author and finisher of our faith, which is to say that much like the decree of God, that when we stop to reckon, as difficult as it is, the mind of God, that whenever He decrees something, He decrees the beginning and the end and all the contingencies that are connected with it simultaneously. Simultaneously. And when He breathed new life into you, and by grace you were saved through faith, that decree was just as perfect in the mind of God as if it had been an already done deal before you even breathed it. Is that too murky? If it is, I'm sorry. I'm sensing I'm stumbling around here with my mouth. Not unusual. Now, from the time we were saved till the time we arrive at the end, we have a race to run. We have a race to run. Now, if we are to stay on course in the race, it is imperative that we stay straight on to the other end. Did you ever wonder why, when you're observing a race of any distance, half mile or a mile, they all are spread out at this where they start, and then the gun goes off. And do you notice what they typically do in all their races? They all make a dive for the inside rail. They do this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, if a guy's pretty speedy, why in the world would he be content to hang behind anybody in front of him? There's so much room to swoop out in front by him and get around them. Now, logically, that makes sense, but technically, that is a worse flaw than the aerodynamic drag. Because more energy will be spent going sideways to get an angle to go around this way. And being is that you're going this way, you never complete the arc. Sooner or later, you got to come back to the rail. And those guys didn't slow down to a walk just because they saw you passing them. And so if we're to stay on course in the race of life, it is imperative that we stay straight on to the other end. Dr. M.R. DeHaan observed that Jesus used a truth illustrated back on the farm at the time of plowing. Keep your place in Hebrews 12 and look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And at 62. Luke chapter 9, 62. This is one of those great passages of Scripture that would be a challenge for memory work. And by the way, no, I'm not going to say. Luke 9:62, Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about the course of discipleship. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No man, not any man, no exceptions. That once the job of plowing has begun, if a man is tasked with that chore, and he does what the racer does in the midst of the race and starts turning around looking to see if the furrow that he's dug is straight, when he arrives at the other end and gets a final evaluation, he will find that it will be anything but straight. And all that Jesus is doing in this 62nd verse, if you take it in its immediate context, is speaking about discipleship. And he's talking about people who, having started out in the way, did something catastrophic. You remember in Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lotta. You remember her? Remember Lotta, Lot's wife. What did she do? Her direction was, the arrow of her life was pointing in which direction? He was going backwards. Case can be made, serious case can be made, that even though it is that she looked back, the sense is she went back. And I'm trying to think in the heart of hearts, what would be there for the woman to want to go back to? She was not willing to make the sacrifice necessary that a disciple would need to make and oftentimes has to make. Look also at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the 9th verse, talks about a tribe in Israel, Ephraimites. 78, yes, and the 9th verse, the children of Ephraim. The children of Ephraim being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Jesus would say they weren't fit for the kingdom. They had all the implements necessary to accomplish their task, and they turned back. They turned back. Now, and why would that be? Verse 8 says, Like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And when we come back to the New Testament, you're familiar with the man's name by the name of Demas, yes? You've heard of Demas before? The apostle owned him as a partner for a while in his ministry. Man was a traveling companion. But there came a point in Demas' life where he lost focus of the mission. And it said, and not only that, but he lost affection Having loved this present world, he departed. That's what the scripture says. He departed. He turned back. Not fit. Dr. DeHaan also said in his little antidote, he says, all believers are plowmen, but not all believers plow a straight furrow. Now think about that. All believers, every child of God is a plowman, likened unto a plowman, a farmer. But not all of them plow straight. And Hebrews 12 and verse 2 provides an insight for every single disciple to keep straight on in the race. Allow me to insert this little homie story. Dr. DeHaan made reference to an uncle who was a well-known farmer. A well-known farmer. You got somebody coming up to the door, Shane. And he used the figure of plowing to make a straight furrow. He was wanting to teach young Mr. DeHaan how to plow. And he said, I watched him start the field. The first thing he would do would take his plow point, put it at a certain spot in the middle of the field, and he would make a back furrow the whole way across the field. A back furrow. And if this back furrow were straight, all the other furrows would be the same. And then came the time, he said, for me to try it. And here's what he said to him. He said, I'd seen him make one of these as straight as an arrow, and he told me the secret. He said, don't look back at the furrow you're plowing. Keep your head up. Never look back to see how you're doing. Look straight ahead. Then when he had put the plow point in at the one end of the field, he gave me the reins, catching out the horse, not the tractor, but the horses, the reins. And he said, I'm going to stand on the opposite end of the field, and you keep your eye right on me. Don't look back. Don't look down. Look straight ahead. Keep your eyes right on me. And say, giddy up. When we translate that back to what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, we must always remember that God, the Lord Jesus, is the one who makes the back furrow. And all of the furrows of our life going forward must be and should be in conformity to that one thing that he did. Christ is the beginning. He's literally the tip of the plow. And he is the end. He's the one that's standing at the end of that row, where it finishes. And we do well to always look up to Jesus, ensuring a straight cut in conformity to with the back furrow of God. After all, what are we counseled to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15? We saw that just in passing this morning. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman or a plowman that needeth not be ashamed. And what would shame a plowman more than anything? After he's done plowing the field, his pals come and they look his job over and they see this stuff. Now, I'm not saying you can't grow stuff like, I said that would be okay. You could still put seed in, and then when it starts coming up, you really got a nice mess. Weed that thing. But God's word says, study to show yourself approved unto God, able to rightly divide the word of truth, and there we understand it means to make a straight cut. It is a pediatric term, orthotomeo. Make a straight cut. And it is also that we understand here in Hebrews chapter 11, or probably chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Somebody by the name of George Woods made this little poem. He said, "We know not where the path may lead, as yet by us untrod. We look not back, but sweetly trust the providence of God. He's the one who has gone on before us. He's made the back furrow. And all He asked us to do is to look unto Him, keep our eyes fixed on Him. Every day, in every circumstance, be looking unto Him. So then will the furrows of our lives be straight." Anything else? And again, we take the wisdom of the author of Proverbs very literally, where in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Let your eyes look right on. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all thy ways, each furrow, let all thy ways be established." A straight cut. Then he goes on and he gives this counsel. Don't turn left, don't turn right. A straight cut. A straight cut. Dr. DeHaan believed that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. I don't know if I agree with him or not on that. I don't think I do. But he did, however, have it right when he said, to become a believer, one does nothing and he brings nothing. Because salvation is all of grace. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And yet every disciple, a follower of the Lord, will at the very least, encounter sacrifice or suffering. They may well endure separation. And undoubtedly, we'll need to shoulder the cross. Remember this, salvation is free. All of grace. Discipleship is expensive. That's what costs. Always and ever, the counsel we take from here tonight, keep forward looking unto Jesus. And always determine that the arrow of your life be pointing right at Him. And march on. Would you please pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, how I thank You for the life of and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and my God. How thankful that each of us can be, that we have a guidepost in glory land. And we live from day to day on the bare promise that He made to return. We look forward to that. What a joy it'll be. Thank You for each of the folks out tonight. We pray, Lord, that they may have been able to gain something for their heart and soul through the Word of God. And if that be the case, then all glory, all praise be to You. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.